everybody. Please do take a seat. Let me add my welcome to Scott. It's great to have you here, especially those visiting from out of town or for whom this is your very first weekend with us, and especially if you don't usually go to church. We're thrilled that you're here this morning. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible and turn, please, back to the reading that we had, Daniel chapter 8. We're going to read the rest of the chapter as we think about it together. But as you're doing that, let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we want to praise you for your Spirit who inspired these words thousands of years ago. And we want to praise you that he is present with us now. We ask that he would give understanding to our minds and delight in your truth and in your rule to our hearts, and that you would teach us to recognize your rule in the world and to live in the light of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 8, then, as we've been working our way through Daniel, if you've not been with us over the last 7 weeks or so, we resume again this morning. I think we got as far as verse 13, so I'll start reading at verse 14. Daniel's just asked, how long is this thing going to happen? And the angel replies, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he'd spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold countenance, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Please do keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet you were given as we came in. This is the second of four visions that make up the second half of the book of Daniel. And we said, as we looked at chapter 7, they're deeply confusing, often at first reading. Some people struggle for many years to get their heads around what it's saying. Our aim is just to try and focus on the central message that it is giving to us. But if we are confused, we're in good company, aren't we? Daniel himself was baffled by what he saw. If you glance at verse 27 at the end of the passage, even after he's heard a sermon from the archangel Gabriel explaining the vision to him, things haven't become much clearer. He is so overcome. He's so appalled by what he's seen that he is sick. He goes to bed sick for a few days. I'm hoping we'll be spared quite that reaction this morning. My aim is simply for us to learn truths about God that are vital for every one of us and that should prepare us for literally any trial that we might face in life. If you were here, you might remember that chapters 2 to 7 of Daniel were written in the common language of the day, in Aramaic. They're a bit like an evangelistic leaflet that someone might give out. They contain a message for the whole world. Chapters 8 to 12 were back into Hebrew. So this is more of a Sunday school class designed to shore up the faith of God's people as we seek to live for him in a hostile world. And we read about a vision of a ram and a goat and a horn. And you'll see I've put 3 points and some implications on the sheet as we try and understand what's going on. First, God knows and reveals the future so we can be confident in him. Let's read from verse 1 once again. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. So 550 BC, it's 2 years after chapter 7, King Cyrus is busy establishing the Medo-Persian Empire, and Daniel gets taken to Susa. That place is going to become the winter residence of the Persian kings. We're 220 miles east of Babylon. And this vision of a ram, verse 3, I raised my eyes and I saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had 2 horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. And thankfully, we don't need to speculate who the ram is meant to represent. The angel Gabriel appears. Verse 16, he tells Daniel that this is a vision of the future. And in verse 20, he says the 2 horns of the ram represent the 2 kings of Media and Persia. But what we're meant to notice, the, as readers in our generation, is the correspondence between the detail of the vision and the later events of world history, because it is astonishing. One horn is there already, then the other one grows, but it becomes the higher of the two. That's the way it happened in history. The Medes got established first, but when the Persians got going, they became the real powerhouse of the Medo-Persian Empire. Then in this vision, the Medo-Persian ram charges at all of the other nation beasts all around them, and no nation is able to stand before them, and no one can rescue the nations from the power of this king. The ram did as he pleased and became great. And again, in history to the west, I've forgotten which way I'm pointing, for which direction. We'll go west. They took Babylon and Syria and Asia Minor. This is going to get difficult. To the north, they conquered Armenia and Scythia. To the south, they subdued Egypt and Ethiopia. The result, say the historians, the Medo-Persian Empire controlled more territory than any before it in human history. Part 2 of the vision is of a goat. Verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the 2 horns, which I'd seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his 2 horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up 4 conspicuous horns towards the 4 winds of heaven. Again, Gabriel gives the interpretation. The goat, says verse 21, is the kingdom of Greece, the great horn between his eyes, the empire's first king, Alexander the Great. And again, don't worry about the detail, but it is amazing, this correspondence between what God says will happen and what does happen. In the vision, the goat travels across the land so fast that his feet don't even touch the ground, like he's a cartoon character. And he charges against the Medo-Persian ram with such force and venom that the ram is sent sprawling, and then he's trampled underfoot. And as he had done to others, so now is done to him, because there's no one who can rescue the ram from the power of the goat and from his wrath. And so 334 BC, Alexander, the Great attacked the Medo-Persian Empire with such rage and power that within 3 years he'd conquered their entire empire. So verse 8 is right. Alexander became exceedingly great. His empire covered apparently 1.5 million square miles. But verse 8 is also, just as verse 8 predicted, it didn't last long. He's still at the height of his powers, age 32, and he dies. And his empire breaks into four kingdoms, each with their own ruler, but none as great as him, just as God had said would happen. So here is the question. The vision of verse 8 and the interpretation of verse 22 were written 227 years before Alexander died. So what do we make of the fact that they predict the future with such accuracy so far in advance? The Greek Empire did split into four kingdoms, the Antigonid, the Ptolemaic, the Attalid, and the Seleucid, all of it exactly as Daniel had said it would. What do you do with that? Some of the other predictions in this chapter foretell history fully 400 years into the future with enormous accuracy. I live by the weather app on my phone. When you get dressed in Scotland and you're trying to go out, you need to know what you prepare for everything, we've discovered, because the weather app struggles to see 4 days, even 4 hours, sometimes into the future. 400 years. Think of a modern equivalent. I was hoping that something wonderful had happened in the world 400 years ago today. Nothing did. But we all know that on the 8th, this is going to be Tuesday, 8th of November 1622, was the birth of Charles X, Gustav of Sweden. I know we will be celebrating on Tuesday. Imagine you were standing among the crowds outside. I don't know if he was born in a palace. Imagine this town crier comes out to announce the birth to you, 1622. And he says, while I'm here, let me just mention another couple of things. Over the next 400 years, the British Empire, it's pretty small at the moment, it's going to rise and then fall. There's going to be two world wars. America will happen. China will become a global power. And there will be a pandemic in 2020. When you stop and think about it, it is genuinely staggering that God should be able to announce to Daniel the events of world history hundreds of years in advance. I don't know what you do with that if you don't believe in a sovereign God who knows and is in charge of the future. But that is the kind of God that God is. Do you remember what chapter 2 said about him? Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness. And the light dwells with him. So first point, God knows and reveals the future. No one else in the universe can do that. No other God can tell you the things that are yet to be. God alone knows and can reveal the future because God alone is in charge of the future. And so standing where we do on this side of the fulfillment of all of these things that God predicted hundreds of years in advance should give us confidence in God. And it should train our hearts to want in our own way today to stand on the promises that he makes to us. That's the purpose of these visions in Daniel. They're here to reassure and build our faith in the God who sits on the throne and fulfills his word. We all know that things happen in the world and that things happen in our own lives that just cause us to wonder if God really is in charge, if his purposes for the world really will be fulfilled. Specifically, do you remember chapter 7 predicted the days coming when the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, will be served by all peoples of the world, when he'll reign over his everlasting kingdom and will never be destroyed. He promised that we will reign with him. And sometimes those promises feel so far in the future and so unlikely that we wonder whether they will happen. But it is as we see history proving the truth of what God says here in specific detail in Daniel 8 that our confidence grows in the truth of what God says everywhere. Daniel 7 was that panoramic survey of world history. Daniel 8 zooms in on the details, but their message is the same. God knows because God rules. And so we can stand confidently on every promise of his word. It's becoming a familiar lesson for us in Daniel, isn't it? It's being drummed into us week after week. And it's because God knows that we need it. We're slow learners. We need to hear these same truths time and again. Same story of our second point. God warns that suffering is coming. Be prepared. Because if God's people always need to know that God is in charge of everything, and we do, the time we most need to know that God is in charge of everything is when there is terrible suffering in our lives and endured by his people in the world. And so this lesson is being repeated again to us in Daniel, and we need to stop and spend some time on it for a few moments, because the focus of Daniel's vision is in chapter 8, is an individual who will inflict a period of untold brutality on the people of Israel. So verse 9 picks up the story after Alexander's kingdom splits in four, and we read, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. That's the land of Israel. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Gabriel's explanation, verse 23, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold faith, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. In his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. For God's people, this part of the vision was appalling. This is the thing that made Daniel physically sick. It's significant enough that the events that it talks about are still commemorated by Jews today. Here's how it happened. Alexander's empire broke into four. The eighth ruler of the Seleucid Empire was a king called Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And he is the subject of these verses. He comes to power in 175 BC. And from 170 BC, he unleashed a period of terrible persecution on the people of God's glorious land. Verse 10 speaks of the host of heaven, even the stars being thrown down and trampled on. Those are references to God's people. And sure enough, the history books say Antiochus slaughtered over 80,000 Jewish men, women, and children. Verse 11 says the regular burnt offering would be taken away, the place of God's sanctuary overthrown. And in 167, Antiochus forbade the Jews from offering their daily sacrifices. He even erected an altar to Zeus in the middle of the temple and sacrificed pigs on it to offend them. Finally, verse 12 speaks of God's truth being thrown to the ground. And the history books tell us that Antiochus ceremonially burnt every copy of God's law that he could find, and even put to death anyone who he found reading it. So you'll see why the whole prophecy was so traumatizing. Temple, where God dwells, and it's used to sacrifice pigs to a pagan god. The altar, the place where God's mercy is found, but sacrifices are banned and forgiveness impossible. The law, God reveals himself and his perfect will, and it's burnt to a crisp. I tried to imagine a modern equivalent. A new power, new government comes up. Every church building is razed to the ground. Every Bible is burnt to a cinder. Every Christian resource taken offline. Every Bible app deleted from the app stores. Thousands of Christian families brutally slaughtered. And I think this in Daniel 8 is even worse than that. It helps us to see why God felt the need to prepare his people in advance for what they would endure. It was a period of tribulation that would test their faith as much as any time in their history. And therefore, it's when the prophecy would, in one sense, come into its own. Daniel was told, verse 26, to seal up the vision for a time far into the future. It wasn't to keep it secret, it was to keep it safe, so that when the time came, the people could read it. And we're meant to think how reassuring it would have been if you're there in 166 BC, the middle of everything that's happening, and you find a copy of Daniel 8, and you discover that 400 years earlier, God had predicted in detail not only everything that you learn about in history at school, but also the specific persecution that you are now facing. It would reassure you in the moment. God wouldn't look so powerless. You wouldn't feel so helpless. You would know that what was happening is what God said would happen. And that's how these visions work for us. We're not told today of specific instances of persecution that we will face for our faith, but we are warned that the world will hate God's church. And when it happens, we're prepared. And we continue to stand on every promise of his word. And our third point helps us do that even more, where we get some more of the application. God promises the end of suffering. Get on with life. The bit of the vision we haven't mentioned yet is verse 13. Daniel says, I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to the one who spoke, how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long is it all going to happen for? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Those last few lines are key. So the angel announces this period of horrible Jewish suffering will last for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. People debate, is it a literal 2,300 days? Is it 1,150 days if you count mornings and evenings separately? Is it purely symbolic? My own view is that it is speaking of a literal period of 2,300 days between 170 and 164 BC, when Antiochus's oppression was at its worst. But whatever your view on that, the point is that although six and a bit years is a long time, it is not forever. And God is announcing in advance that in response to his own people's sin, he will allow Antiochus to oppress them for a time as part of his own good purposes, but then he will bring it to an end. And again, it's the way it happened. God raised up this guy, Judas Maccabeus. He overthrew Antiochus. He was able to cleanse and rededicate the temple. Even today, therefore, Jews celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah, dedication to commemorate the victory and the end of this period of horrible oppression. In a much bigger way for us, God promises that although we will suffer as his people throughout our time on earth, the sufferings of living in a broken world, the pains, the tragedies that come into our life because of that, the additional suffering and opposition that can come to us just for taking the name of Christ, Christ will return and our suffering will not last forever. The Apostle Paul suffered more than any of us. He was writing about all of the many times he'd been beaten and whipped and imprisoned during his ministry. He referred to his trials as light, momentary affliction. Peter 2 speaks of a lifetime of Christian suffering and trials. as just a little while. Because from the perspective of eternity, that is all that there is. And so there is an analogy between the Jews' experience under Antiochus and our experience as believers today. It's not a complete match. We don't suffer for our sins in the way that they did, but we do suffer. And it is all within God's purposes. And crucially, our suffering will end. I mentioned on Sunday night a couple of weeks ago, hearing another minister say recently, however many trials you have endured in this life, however much you have suffered for Christ, within just 10 seconds of arriving in heaven, you will know for sure that it is all worth it. And then the Lord Jesus will come around and wipe away every tear from our eyes. Where does it leave us? Heaven is coming. How do we live while we wait amidst all the pain? And I think that once again, Daniel is our teacher. Have a quick look at his response in verse 27. He says, I, Daniel, was so overcome, and I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision, and I didn't understand. You see his confusion? He's had a sermon by the angel Gabriel. He still didn't get it. I don't have much hope for you this morning as a result. We're not told what confused him. Was it the significance of the vision? Was it the timing? When's it going to happen? Was it the purpose, the reason that God might allow these things to happen? He wouldn't have been the first person in the Bible and not the last to wonder why God chooses to allow certain things to happen in the world. My God, said Jesus, why have you forsaken me? And I just want to say that confusion is okay. We should never feel guilty for asking God why, if we're approaching him in faith. We'll never understand everything that he's doing in the world. It's okay to be confused. You'll see Daniel's distress as well. He's appalled at the distress that God's people will endure. It makes him physically sick. Again, I hope we're not so numb to the realities of life in a fallen world that we forget to weep at the brokenness that we see all around us and at the specific suffering that God's people endure. This world is not how things should be. Shouldn't be put on trial and sometimes imprisoned and even executed for becoming a Christian, as happens in some countries. Shouldn't happen. But it does. We're right to weep. Notice the other part of Daniel's reaction as well. It says he rose and went about the king's business. From the date the king is Belshazzar, he's the worst king that Daniel had to work with in Babylon. But he still got up and got on with life. God had told the Jews to seek the good of Babylon while they were in exile. So he did. Just got up and got on with his job. And I find it quite refreshing that he did just get up and carry on performing the tasks that had been assigned to him as an act of service, not ultimately of Belshazzar, but of the King of Kings. That's what faith looks like. It's not our job, ultimately, to decide or try and debate with God how he should rule the universe. It's not our job even to understand every detail of why he chooses to do things in the way that he does. We can leave that to him, and we can get up and get on with life in service of the King of Kings and living the life that he's told us to live. And we do it while we wait for the future. I thought it would be good for us to end with a vision of a different animal, not the ram or the goat, but a lamb. And it is a vision that should fuel our faith even more this morning. It's from Revelation. Put the reference on the sheet. The Apostle John sees a multitude that no one could number, from every nation, and from all tribes and peoples and languages. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Jesus, the one who had died so that their sins could be forgiven. And we're told they're serving God day and night. And it says, do enjoy this as we close. This is your future if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus. If you've asked him for the forgiveness of your sins that he died to achieve. If your faith is in him, whatever you're going through in life, this is your future. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Friends, the Lord reigns. And he is faithful, and he will do it. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we confess that there is much that we don't understand. And there's much that appalls us and saddens us about what we see in our world. And so we praise you for this reminder that you reign, that you are the King of Kings, that you are the one who knows the future and has revealed it. Thank you for the way that seeing your promises fulfilled and your predictions fulfilled hundreds of years later builds our faith and helps us to trust in everything that you say in your word. Thank you again for the realism we see in Daniel about the pains that your people will endure in the world. And thank you again for the promise at the end of suffering. We long for the day when the Lord Jesus comes again and every tear is wiped away and we shall hunger and thirst no more. Help us to live in faith and live in obedience to you as we wait for that day. In Jesus' precious name, we ask it. Amen.